Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert, host of the program. Happy to have you along here as we make our way through the last half of John chapter 4. Some of you folks who are older will be able to remember back in the 40s. The broadcast ministry of Walter Meyer was an important voice on the American broadcast scene during World War II and the years that followed. We are privileged to have the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer II join us here today on our Bible study program. Good morning, sir. How are you?
And good morning, Chuck. Fine, thank you.
You have fond memories of your father and those broadcast days?
We certainly do. We used to walk across from the house to KFUO and help him get ready for his weekly broadcasts. And we know the studios from which you are speaking now very well.
So you have memories as a young boy of broadcasting when it was still pretty rough around the edges. I wonder what it's like now as a professor and a teacher, as you view communications and how communications have changed, the internet and all these things. You're in a position to look back to broadcasting when it was still pretty raw. What's your impression, thinking back to those days when your father was a broadcaster and viewing communications the way it is now?
You may recall, Chuck, that my father, along with a Professor Dean Fritz at that time, was instrumental in starting radio station KFUO.
Right.
And they were up in the little attic where the seminary was formerly located in the south part of St. Louis. And he had a vision, my father had a vision of the fact that the gospel could be brought to many more people via the avenue of radio. And radio broadcasting, especially religious broadcasting, when that all started, was just in its infancy. Now there are many radio broadcasts bringing the gospel. There are television programs doing the same. And so that whole mass media delivery of the word has been greatly increased. However, in those days, this was sort of the early part of radio broadcasting, and we would go over to radio station KFUO and help our father get ready. He would chew a Vicks cough drop to lubricate his throat, and we'd kneel down and pray. And he made the point, if you ever want to realize that it's the Word of God which accomplishes things spiritually in the hearts of people, then be a radio broadcaster. You just have a microphone before you. You can't change the expression on your face or gesticulate or anything else, and the word's got to do the job. So we were always very enthused and interested in coming for the broadcast, and we would give our father the signals, 3, 2, 1 minutes left, and then he'd have to stop broadcasting according to the time allotted by the radio engineers.
Yeah. Those guys always do... Those guys run the show, don't they?
They run radio. They do. You know that.
When it's time to stop. It's time to stop. Well, we have a limited amount of time here, and we want to talk about John chapter 4, the last half of this chapter. I could probably sit and reminisce with you all day long listening to those stories, but we probably need to get busy with the text here today. Before we start that, tell us what your responsibilities are at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne.
Yes. I've been privileged to teach here New Testament exegesis. That means a biblical interpretation of the New Testament on the basis of the original Greek language since 1965. So my ministry as a teaching pastor has been over 40 years now, after I was in the parish ministry for about 16 years. So right now I'm on modified service because of my age, which means I teach two courses per quarter instead of three. Right now, I am teaching New Testament eisegetics, that's introduction to the books of the New Testament, as well as the pastoral epistles, 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus.
And one other question for a person who has been teaching since, you said, 1965. Let me see if I can do the math on that. That should be about 40 years, I think.
You got it.
For a person who's been teaching for 40 years, who has watched young men and, I guess, second career guys go into the ministry for a long time now, knowing the challenges that they face in this day and age, are you encouraged or discouraged?
I'm encouraged because the opportunity to preach the gospel is always there with all people who need to hear the word, both law and gospel. And because of certain circumstances that occur, we've had these tragedies with the hurricanes and so forth. Sometimes people are even more ready to hear the word and to receive help from the Lord than perhaps at other times. So I'm always encouraged about the idea of presenting the word.
Our telephone numbers here are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Meyer indicated that this was his first appearance on the Bible study, although he's been a guest on many occasions on our program in the afternoon, Issues, etc. So first timer on the Bible study, we'll be taking phone calls just like we do on Issues, etc. Dr. Meyer, we like to begin our Bible study in prayer. So if you would lead us, sir.
Yes, dear Heavenly Father, we recognize that every contact with thy word is vital and strengthening, the Holy Spirit operating through that word. And as we consider the truth that is before us now in the middle of, beginning in the middle of John chapter 4, we ask that thou wouldst enlighten us, that we understand what is said, and that we be strengthened and are able to communicate in turn our understandings to others for their benefit and blessing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, Dr. Meyer, help us review a little bit, because we're sort of jumping into the middle of this chapter as we begin in verse 27, but Jesus has decided to head north to Galilee from Jerusalem. He's going across the area that separates those two places, and in between is this godforsaken thing or place called Samaria, which most good Jews, and especially Jewish rabbis, usually find a way to go around rather than through. What in the world is Jesus doing going through Samaria?
Well, that's an interesting question. If you would have a map before you of Palestine in Jesus' days, you'll note there are three major provincial areas. The bottom one is called Judea, the middle one is Samaria, and the top one is Galilee. Now, Jesus' ministry began in Judea, but he was proceeding northward, as you pointed out, to get to Galilee, but had to pass, therefore, through Samaria. And he came to this area called Sychar. I think it's near modern Nablus, if they have the modern map before them. And there he met the woman at the well. And as he was waiting for his disciples to procure some food in the city, this woman came up and he asked her for a drink of water at Jacob's well, which was located nearby. And that was quite a surprise to her, as I suppose you've already discussed, because here, first of all, normally a Jewish rabbi, a Jewish man, would not be speaking to a woman, and not on theological matters, and then not to a Samaritan. Because years before, at the time of the Babylonian captivity, about 606 to 536 B.C., many of the Jews were transported to the area of Mesopotamia between the Tigris and Euphrates River, where we have Iran, Iraq, and those countries today. And the people who were left behind intermarried with others, and that was really forbidden to the Jews. And so when the Jews were brought back into their land, they looked down upon the Samaritans, sort of like as though they were half-breeds, I guess, and disdained them. And so it's a remarkable thing that the Lord Jesus was willing to talk to a Samaritan woman, and about these important matters which were discussed. And so he offered her the water of life so that she would be spiritually nourished. She didn't understand what he meant at first. He was very happy to say, well, boy, if you can give me some water that I don't have to come out this long distance and get it from the well here and take it back, that would be a great boon. But, of course, as the story unfolded, and you discussed this last time, I'm sure, he was talking about spiritual water, eternal life, himself really the water of life, which gives spiritual and eternal life to her. And he applied both law and gospel to her. First of all, gospel, talking about this water of life, which he was ready to give. The law, in calling to her attention her past sinful life, she'd had a number of husbands, and the one she was living with now was not her husband. And then the woman perceived that he was somehow connected with God. She called him a prophet because he knew all about her life, and she had never told him, nor anyone else had. And then she says that when the Messiah comes, and the Samaritans, by the way, accepted the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, in which there were messianic promises. And so the woman said, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things that we need to know, where to worship, and so on. And then Jesus revealed himself to her in those dramatic words of verse 26. I think it's the last verse you discussed last time. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he, the Messiah." And with that, she's excited and goes back and tells some of the people in Sychar about her experience.
For devout Jews, the Jews who were following Jesus through Samaria on the way to Galilee, was there any risk that Jesus would become ceremonially unclean by any of this activity?
Well, normally the Jews were told, and already in the Old Testament period, not to intermingle with Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. And, of course, the Samaritans would fall into that class, although they had some, they claimed to have some Jewish blood in them. And they couldn't intermarry, couldn't fraternize, couldn't have meals with them, and so on. So that might have played in as far as a normal individual is concerned. But here we're having Jesus, the Son of God, speaking, and he was shortly to do away with the entire Old Testament ceremonial law, which forbade contacts like this. And so since he is the Lord who gives the laws, and the ceremonial law was shortly to be abrogated, even the disciples, I don't think, were willing to accuse. They were surprised when they came back and saw that Jesus was talking to her. But I don't think they would make the accusation that he was breaking the law, since he is the Lord of the law.
Verse 27, we're going to read beginning at verse 27. As we come on this stage with Jesus talking with this woman, just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Why were the disciples surprised to find Jesus talking with this woman?
Well, I think it's because of the Jewish convention, which we referred to just before, that he, a Jewish man, was talking, and a rabbi at that, was talking to a woman, and to a Samaritan woman, which the Jews generally looked down upon because of their intermarriage with the Gentiles and so on. And so it was rather surprising for them to see this.
So why didn't they ask him what was going on?
Well, this was sort of out of respect. They knew that Jesus was always doing the will of his heavenly Father, and so if he was doing this conversing with the Samaritan woman at this time, it must be something that the Lord God the Father, as well as the Lord Jesus, willed. And so I think they simply were perplexed, and out of respect for him, not blurting out with the questions, "What are you doing? Why are you talking this way with her?" They waited till Jesus probably would make some explanation, which, of course, followed. I think that's probably the way to look at it.
You know, it's interesting how the Bible really gives us almost a minimum of detail on these wondrous and amazing events. But when there is one in there, I'm curious as to why it was included. So this woman is talking with Jesus. She starts out being amazed that a Jewish rabbi would even speak to her at all. He begins to tell her things about her that are private and personal to her, which really amazes her. And then, as she goes back to the town where she came from, she does something quite unusual, I think. She leaves her water jar. And John includes that detail. Is there any particular significance to that?
Well, I guess she was so excited. Jesus gradually led her faith along because she came to realize he was the Messiah. And in her exuberance, forgetting about his need of a drink, which he asked for originally, she leaves the water pot and all. Christ never did get a drink, and ran back to tell her countrymen that her wonderful discovery.
Well, you know, I'm not the brightest guy in the world, Dr. Meyer. I'm certainly not on the level of a doctor in a seminary situation, but I get the impression here that John really wants me to catch something here. Jesus has water for this woman to drink. He asked for water, and if she had given him some, she would have dipped from the water in her jar. It would have been real water. And the disciples apparently brought back real food from town. That was their job, to go get lunch. But Jesus has something for this woman or something for these men that's different. He has food that they don't know about. He has living water that's different than the water in the well. What is he talking about?
He's talking about, let's begin with the thought of his mission, on account of which the Father sent him into the world. First of all, to become redeemer of all mankind by living a holy life in everyone's stead, and by suffering and dying to atone for the sins of the world, that when this news is brought to people, they might come to believe in him as their Savior and Lord, and thus be saved here in this life and for eternity to come. That's the work that he was sent to do. He is prophet, speaking forth the word of God to people, priest, offering himself in sacrifice, and then the king who rules their hearts after they come to faith. And so he was delighted that this woman was there and willing to listen to him, because he could bring the life-giving word to her, and by application of law, which prepares the way for a person's becoming a believer, and then giving her the gospel, he could save another soul. And that always delighted him, because that was his mission. Now, the spiritual water he talks about, living water, is eternal life itself, which is found in him. In John chapter 6, which you're going to study later on, he calls himself the bread of life, and you might say here that he calls himself the water of life, because just as when food is taken to the body, it is assimilated by the body, so there is a close spiritual union between Christ, the bread, and the individual believer. And the same thing can be said of the water. Just as water is necessary for the continuance of life, so when a person comes to faith in Jesus, he is that spiritual water which supplies eternal life. A person has to drink only once, and after faith comes into the heart through the power of the Holy Spirit, that person is with the Lord, joined to him, and his life-giving strength courses into the believer, and that person is saved for time and eternity. So there are two kinds of water, two kinds of food, two kinds of harvest. We're going to be coming to that. And Jesus used the one to sort of illustrate the truth about the other one, which people don't know about, the spiritual food, the spiritual drink, and the spiritual harvest.
During the 16 years that you were a parish pastor and you preached the Word of God to your people, or these 40 years when you have been a teacher and you have taught the Word of God to seminarians, have you been distributing this food that Jesus referred to here?
By the grace of God, I believe so, because when we take the Savior's words and his teachings as recorded in Scripture on our lips and communicate them, that's the same as though Jesus himself is speaking, as he did to the woman. It's his word. We're simply transmitters of that word to others. He told his disciples once, "He that heareth you, heareth me."
when I go to worship and listen to my pastor's sermon, am I at a meal, at a table?
Well, yes, I would say always as you hear the word. And, of course, you know, there's a special way of receiving Christ, and that's in the sacrament of Holy Communion. So many times we refer to that sacrament as the Lord's table. But really, as you, I think, were alluding to in your question, every time we sit and listen to the word or even read the word in private ourselves, we are at the table of the Lord, as it were, receiving the bread and water of life, which nourish us, keeps our faith alive, and grants us eternal life.
So we go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, this word we're talking about.
Right.
Is in fact, not sort of, kind of, but in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself.
Yes, he's the living word, you might say, the personified word. I don't know if you discussed this in the past, so I'll just make it very brief, but I wonder why Jesus, who applies many terms to himself, he says that he is a shepherd, he is a light, and so on, many other terms, he applies that word to himself. And the idea is this, that just as a human word reveals, or words put together, reveal what is in the thought of the speaker, which otherwise a hearer would not know. If he just didn't speak, he wouldn't know what's going on in the mind. So Jesus is the revealer of the hidden God. No one has seen God the Father. If you want to know what he's like, Jesus is saying when he calls himself the Word, well, take a good square look at me. He that has seen me has seen the Father. He makes the Father real and true and understandable to others. He acts just like the Father. He's on the commission of the Father in doing his work in the world. So that's an interesting term that he applies to himself. We understand that, and he applies other terms to himself as you move along in the Gospel of John.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Mildred's calling. Mildred, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck, and good morning, Pastor. I don't have a question, but I have a comment. I was born in 1914, and I listened to Pastor's father. And that makes me 91, so I'm very happy to listen to his son. Thank you.
All right, thanks for the call, Mildred.
That's good.
Do you run into folks very often? Probably all the time, I guess.
Well, we still do. Of course, you know, my father died in January 11 of 1950, and the number of those who actually heard his voice live, like this lady did who just spoke, are getting fewer and fewer. But we do run into them occasionally, folks, the older folks who have remembrance of the Lutheran Hour and the broadcast of the early days.
We're talking with Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer II this morning here on our Bible study program. We are in the latter half of John chapter 4, and we're going to take up the reading of the rest of the chapter beginning at verse 39 on the other side of our break. Time for us to take a break here at the bottom of the hour, Dr. Meyer. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us with a question or a comment here in John chapter 4. I'm Chuck Rathert, host of the Bible Study. Our guest today, as we said, is the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer II. He is a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and we will continue with our Bible study after this very short break.
The Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Concordia Seminary will offer its 14th annual Schola Cantorum, an adult choir member workshop, on Saturday, January 14th. The workshop will be held in the Chapel of St. Timothy and St. Titus at the Clara and Spencer Werner Auditorium on the seminary campus. It's open to all choir members, choir directors, and ministers of music. The cost is $100 per congregation and $85 for congregations with less than 200 members. For that fee, your choir can send as many members as it desires.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Well, we need to read those names at the beginning of St. Matthew's Gospel, the links in the genealogical chain leading us through the 21 centuries between the patriarch Abraham and the Savior Jesus. There would be a few names we would recognize, and a lot of them we wouldn't. Here's a portion of that list. And Jesse, the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. With the exception of Jesse, all of these men were kings of Israel and Judah. Maybe the greatest in this line from David was the last one I named, King Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the Abraham Lincoln of his day. He led his nation through a war that appeared for a time to be unwinnable, but Judah and Jerusalem survived. The prophet Isaiah, who knew King Hezekiah from the day of his birth, it is said, may have written these prophetic words about this newborn king. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David, and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Ah, but the only king who actually fulfilled the prophet's words was born centuries later to two much more obscure descendants named the Virgin Mary and Joseph. Lord, your kingdom comes quietly but with power. Help us to see in the fulfillment of this messianic promise who is a real king and what he really does. For we pray in the name of Jesus, that King of Kings, born in a cow stall. Amen.
As you enjoy this holiday season, please stay tuned to AM 850 KFUO for special continuous Christmas programming on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. We'll air special worship services, hymns and carols, and the Christmas portion of Messiah. AM 850 KFUO's special Christmas programming is underwritten by churches in the West County chapter of Thrivent Financial for Lutherans, including Zion Valley Park, Holy Cross Creve Coeur, and Grace Wildwood. We're back at our Bible study program. Professor Walter Meyer II, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, is our guest today. I'm going to read on here, Dr. Meyer, if that's all right with you.
Surely.
Let's begin at verse 39 and read through verse 42. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Dr. Meyer, are there different levels of faith? Is there secondhand faith and firsthand faith? When it says that they believed in him because of the women's testimony, do you believe that that was a saving faith kind of belief?
Yes. And then the other faith is when they spoke to him directly, as you just read the words. And I think that's the way it happens with many today, too. Two kinds of faith, you may say, are here distinguished. One based on the true testimony of others, and the other based on one's own personal experience and firsthand acquaintance with the Word of God. The former is that of many beginners, especially also of children taught by parents and others. It is true faith and has saving power, but stands below the other and is more easy to destroy. This kind of faith should grow into the second kind, which believes without human mediators, by direct contact with Christ and his word, and is thus far stronger than the other type of faith. So I guess you could make that distinction.
Dr. Meyer, you when you told the story about coming to the station here and giving your father signals so that he would know when it was time to end the broadcast, I believed every word you said. I did not doubt it, and I even used my imagination to try to picture what that looked like. Is that different than the words that Jesus is sharing here? Is there a natural versus supernatural difference going on?
Well, no one, I'm going to quote a Bible passage, it says St. Paul, can call Jesus Lord except by the power of the Holy Spirit. You believe what I said because this was human to human, and it was about a human subject, and you don't need any supernatural strength to accept what I said. But people who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to have a miraculous conversion experience in order to believe as Jesus as Lord. And that is accomplished, as the previous context indicates, by preparing the person's heart through the administration of the law, that a person realizes he is a sinner and needs a Savior, and then by the presentation of the gospel, the good news that Christ has paid for the sins of everyone, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life, so that through that message, the Holy Spirit can work and actually bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. So I would say that distinction can be observed.
I'm trying to imagine these Samaritan people saying to Jesus, please, please stay with us here. Stay with us for a time. And what his followers must have been thinking, don't you think they probably were saying, stay here? You've got to be kidding.
Well, you see, Jesus had dealt with others in the course of his ministry who were not blue-blood Jews, you might say. And so I suppose they began to think, well, this is another breakthrough in that direction. And so they just kept listening. You see, even the Samaritans get the idea that Christ has come not only to save the Jewish people, that's where his ministry began, but all people all over the world, because their confession at the end of this pericope that you just read in verse 42 is this: now we believe not because of what you said, for we have heard ourselves and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And I'm sure that if the Samaritans could get the point, the disciples could also come by the same understanding. So I think they were being gradually educated, not only by what Jesus said, but what he did, the actions he performed, as to what his mission fully was.
Do you think that when Jesus said to his disciples something like, well, it is time now for us to make our way back to Galilee, and we are going to go through Samaria, do you think that, as surprising as those words might have been, that included in that thought for his followers would have been the notion that, well, the one thing we know for sure is there aren't going to be any Samaritans saved, because that's not possible, making these conversions all the more remarkable?
I would think that's an excellent surmise, yes. Some of that stuff isn't spelled out, but we're allowed to do some thinking about the subject, and I think that's a good one.
Beginning at verse 43, after the 2 days, he left for Galilee. Now, Jesus himself had pointed out that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When he arrived in Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. They had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. Once more, he visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, you may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the 7th hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. You know, Dr. Meyer, in reading the other Gospels and kind of getting them all mixed together in my mind, I probably thought that this verse here where it says, they had seen all he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, that's in verse 45, would have been miraculous things. But John has clearly told us now that the first miracle that Jesus did was changing water to wine at Cana. And verse 54 of this chapter says, this is the second miraculous sign. So apparently, whatever it was that they had seen him doing in Jerusalem at the Passover feast was not miraculous. Is that correct?
No, I think they probably did see miracles performed there. It says, now after 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee. And in the words of Jesus that, see, they had seen these signs, whereas he had perhaps no honor prior to this because he was just one of their countrymen. And now after they had seen some of the things that he did down there in Jerusalem, then they were ready to accept him and receive him and acclaim him, just as this nobleman, this gentleman who comes from Capernaum, he's in the king's service, I guess, then asked him to come and heal his son. So I'm sure that they were impressed by some of the things that they had seen there.
Well, that would follow logically. It would make sense that the royal official would ask Jesus basically for a miracle, since it would seem to follow logically that they had seen him doing miraculous things down in Jerusalem. Then why does John point out in verse 54 that the healing of this boy or this child is the second miraculous sign? That's what 54 says, the second miraculous
sign. It says the second miraculous sign when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The second one he did up there in Galilee. In other words, the first was the changing of water into wine at the wedding of Cana, and now this is the second one he performs up there in Galilee. The others were performed down there in Jerusalem.
Why do you think that Jesus seems to have this tendency? We saw it with the changing of water to wine when his mother comes to him and she says to him, they have no wine. And he says, what does that have to do with me? You know, he doesn't say, oh, well, thanks for that information. You know, this is an opportunity for me to demonstrate who I am. He doesn't do that. He goes, what does that have to do with me? And this person comes to him and says, please come down and heal my son. And he puts him off. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. It's kind of a put-off kind of a remark. This is the second time. What is with that approach?
Well, the mother, of course, had learned already back when 12-year-old Jesus had been in the temple at the Passover celebration. The parents had gone ahead, didn't find him among some of the others, their friends. Then they go back, and Jesus already told them that he was commissioned by his father to carry out certain responsibilities, and they shouldn't be surprised if he was doing so. And so Mary began to learn gradually what Jesus made perfectly clear to her, that whereas he had been very obedient and subserving during the period of his youth and as he grew up, now that he was about his father's business as of his baptism and beginning his public ministry, she couldn't ask him to do things anymore as she had done previously. And so she just respectfully informs him that if Jesus wants to do something to help, he can do so. If not, that's his business. But felt because she was serving on the occasion, and it would be a great embarrassment to run out of the national beverage, which was wine sometimes mixed with water. It's like running out of coffee at a banquet or something, that maybe Jesus would be interested in doing it. So she was very respectful. She had learned the way to approach the Savior. Well, this other man is so upset that his child is dying that he doesn't and has had no background of instruction with Jesus. He just wants to come up and throw himself upon the mercy of the Savior and ask if he can't help and won't he come and heal his son.
Dr. Meyer, is the path to blessing, the path to receiving from God through adversity? whether it's on a large scale. You know, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan and began his public ministry, the first thing that happened was the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness where he faced the adversary himself. 40 days and 40 nights. And it seems that on a smaller scale, these people who come to Jesus searching for a blessing go through kind of an adverse comment. And if they persevere, I'm thinking of the woman who asks for healing for her daughter, and Jesus says, you know, I came only to serve the lost people of Israel. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. It's an adverse comment. But because these people persevere through that adversity, seems like blessing is on the other side. Is there a model here?
Well, I think that happened several times, as in the case of the nobleman here in the... For example, Jesus had to improve his faith. Now, this man believed that Jesus could perform miracles, and that's all he was interested in. And he wasn't interested in other things that Jesus came to bring to his attention. He just wanted help for his son. And he thought that Jesus had to be present on the site to perform the miracle of healing. Well, the first thing Jesus wanted to show him is that, look, if he's the one that can do all things as the Son of God, he doesn't have to be physically present at a bedside in order to perform a miracle. And that's why he just says the word and the child then is healed. Furthermore, I think that many people came to faith at that time in two stages, if I can just explain that quickly. First of all, they would see performance of a miracle, and they would reason no one can do these things that he does except God is with him. And so they figured, well, this is a man of God. However, we know from the Old Testament stories and well into the New Testament, the prophets in the Old Testament performed all kinds of miracles, and so did the disciples later on in their ministries. And so that itself, just to see the miracle performed, wouldn't convince them of the Savior's deity. But then they continued to reason, well, God would favor no one who is a liar, a faker, a false prophet, and therefore what he says about himself. And there was much preaching the Savior did, of course, that went before this miracle that this fellow heard about, must be true. And then finally they would come to believe in him and his word about himself, that he was indeed the Son of God and the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so that would be the second and the stronger phase of faith. And I think this, in the story here, Jesus is leading the man on to that very point, just as the Samaritan people, after they heard him, they came out of the city of Sychar and heard him speak themselves, and what he told them about himself and about his mission came to realize that he was the Savior of the world. So it was sort of a two-step process for many, I believe.
Here's a caller. Liddell is on the line. Hi, Liddell. What's your question?
Hi there. I'm sorry for this intrusion, but I had a comment for Dr. Meyer. As a little girl, our family went to church on Sunday, and then we came home and had dinner, as it was called, because we lived on a farm. And we gathered around this battery-operated radios because we didn't have electricity. And we heard the announcer say, bringing Christ to the nations from coast to coast, the Lutheran Hour. It was wonderful to hear Dr. Meyer. And we still have the Lutheran Hour with Dr. Kloss. And so I thank you.
Thank you. Thanks. The Lutheran Hour from coast to coast became the International Lutheran Hour, bringing Christ to the nations, plural, as time went along. It's an interesting observation. Thank you for it.
Thank you, Liddell. Dr. Meyer, in verse 50, Jesus replied, "You may go, your son will live." And so what Jesus is saying here is that he is granting this man's request, and that this son, who the Bible says is close to death because of a fever, now is well again, and his temporal life is restored. Is that all this story is about, or is there a supernatural quality to it that has something to say about eternal life as well?
Well, I would say the obvious first understanding that we get from reading these words is that his physical life was restored. He was on the point of death, or had died in the interim, and then he was brought to life. So that's the first thing. But as we pointed out just a moment ago, Jesus said many more things about himself in the sermons that he preached. Not all of those, everything he said is recorded word for word in the Gospels, but we take that for granted. That was his prophetic mission. And so he would come, I would think, the nobleman, and later on his son, after he explained these things to him, he would come to realize that he was dealing with the Son of God himself and the Messiah. This was a Jewish man. And so as he would contemplate all of this, whether it happened immediately on the spot, but after the servants came and informed him of the son's having received life, I think that that process mentioned just a moment ago, he would finally come to realize that he was the Messiah too, and the things he said about himself were absolutely true, that he was the heaven-sent Son of God come to save mankind.
Now, Dr. Meyer, this is your first appearance in the Bible study, so I have to warn you, sometimes I come up with some pretty odd questions here, but I'm going to go ahead and ask this one. Jesus has promised to meet us in a number of places. One of those is at the baptismal font. When parents like this man here come to Jesus at the baptismal font and bring their spiritually dead babies or their spiritually dead children to Jesus at the baptismal font, could it be said that Jesus says to the parent, you may go, your son or your daughter will live?
Yes, and there the reference would be to spiritual life. You see, baptism is called, in the epistle to Titus, a washing of regeneration, a washing which confers regeneration upon the person being baptized. Now, little ones, you mentioned infants first, they receive faith in the sacrament, by receiving the sacrament, and that faith brings them their physical, their spiritual life, their eternal life. So, in that case, the direct performance of the administration of the sacrament is an instrument in bringing eternal life, spiritual life, which lasts into eternal life. You know, there are some who believe that little babies can't believe at that age, infancy. But even in the adult, you know, we think of two phases of faith. One might be called reflective faith, the other a direct faith. I, as an adult, have a reflective faith as I think about the facts of the gospel, that God sent his son in his love. The Savior became a man at Christmas and lived the holy life in my stead and died the death to atone for my sins in full. I'm reflecting upon the gospel facts, but I can't do that all the time, 24 hours a day. I can't do it when I'm sleeping at night. And at that point, I have a direct faith, directly from the heart to God, without going through the conscious mind. Now, these little ones can believe in Christ, and one of the passages of the New Testament says, the Greek word is infants can believe in Christ. And the point is that they have a direct faith always, which becomes gradually reflective as at their mother's knee and through father's instruction, they learn the facts of the gospel, and then they have both the direct and the reflective faith is just explained. So I'm sure when people bring their small children and little ones, usually we try to make a simple explanation of what's happening in baptism. And as far as adults are concerned, we have a course of instruction to let them know other matters of the Christian faith before they're received into the kingdom. That means they're believers already before they come to the baptismal trough, but it's a confirmation. It's a sealing of their faith and forgiveness. This is a very, very important sacrament for the people of God.
Dr. Meyer, we just have a few minutes left here. There are some people listening to us who today are saying to themselves, well, I hear you saying that a baby can believe, but, you know, I just can't accept that. I can't believe that. Or they may be thinking to themselves, I know that you believe that Jesus is really and truly present in the bread and wine of Holy Communion, but, you know, I just can't go that far. I just can't believe it. Or there are some people listening to us today who say, I know that Jesus came and died to forgive sins, but I have a sin or I have sins that are so vile, so grievous that I just can't believe it. Or if somebody is saying, the notion that one man could die for the sins of all the world, it's just too much. I just can't believe it. Could you apply the latter part of verse 50 for those people listening to us today where it says, the man took Jesus at his word and departed.
That's precisely the point. That's exactly what happens when a person comes to believe the entire word of God which the Savior presented. He didn't only say in the word the central gospel message, namely that he has come by his holy life through his innocent suffering and death to redeem people from sin and save them, but there were many things that pertained to that central gospel message which he also spoke, as he did in the case of baptism, which he called regenerating water that brings a person to faith. Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, he taught through his apostle. And in the Holy Communion, he said, in the words of institution of that sacrament, this is my body, this is my blood. And finally, a person realizes, well, Jesus isn't true only in some of the central things he said that are saving, but all the things that pertain to the central message of salvation and make it applicable to the individual whose faith is strengthened so as to receive that gift of salvation, those things are true too. So again, it's sort of a couple of steps to that point. First, a man is converted, but then he learns to believe all the things that Jesus taught.
And I guess the big one is that he teaches is that the salvation that he offers so that people can have eternal life and live with him forever is a free gift from God based on nothing that I contribute or nothing that I do. You know, it's so ingrained in me, Dr. Meyer, that I need to bring something. I need to contribute something. But I guess I should take Jesus at his word.
Absolutely. And the Apostle Paul, who speaks for the Lord, says, by grace are you saved. Grace is unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. By grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. You don't come to faith by yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. By the works of the law, Paul writes, elsewhere shall no flesh be justified. That's a natural tendency for a person to say, well, if I've done wrong, I've got to make things right myself. But you can't do it. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend at one point, he is guilty of all, says the Savior. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things written in the book of the law, says Paul. So a man can't save himself. But God offers salvation, and that's the great Christmas and gospel message, through his Son, Jesus Christ, who took on flesh to become our Savior, that we receive the gift of salvation from him through faith. And that's the only way to be saved, namely through faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, says the apostle, in that case, to the Philippian jailer.
Dr. Meyer, I very much enjoyed our conversation.
Well, it's been a joy to be with you.
A blessed Advent and a Merry Christmas to you, sir.
And the same to you and your family.
All righty. That's the Reverend Dr. Walter Meyer II, professor at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and John chapter 4. The Reverend Tim Ostermeyer is here next time, first half of John 3. Thanks for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.